If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to the book of Genesis, into the 35th chapter, Genesis chapter 35, and we're going to read from the opening verse of that chapter tonight. Genesis chapter 35, reading from verse 1, breaking into a passage of Scripture that details some details of the life of Jacob and how the Lord spoke to him. It's always a good thing when the Lord speaks to his people. It's a good thing when they hear the Lord speaking to them and respond to the Lord's message, the Lord's word. And that's what we find in this chapter. And we're going to read just a few verses at the commencement of the chapter tonight, Genesis chapter 35 and verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. Amen. We're going to finish there at the end of that sixth verse. As you notice in verse 1, there's a command for this man to go to Bethel. In verse 6, we find that he arrives in Bethel. He comes to Bethel and obeys the call of God and comes to that place. What you find in the remaining part of the chapter, we didn't read the remaining part tonight. We will come to some of the verses there. But the Lord blesses him at that place. So what you find in this chapter in regard to Jacob is something of a personal revival. The Lord calling this man back into the way that he ought to be and blessing him. And that's really my theme for tonight, the theme of personal revival, where personal revival really begins. And I trust the Lord will bless our meditation upon his word this evening. So let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's come around the word with the desire of our heart to meet with him and have the Lord speak to us as well. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for tonight and we bless thee for this time. We can come now around thy word. We pray for thy rich blessing to be upon us. It is the burden of our heart. We might know revival in our own souls, our own hearts, our own homes and families too. And Lord, we pray for that tonight, that thou would come and speak to us. As you spoke to Jacob those many years ago, Lord, speak to us tonight, we pray. May there be a very definite meeting with the Lord and hearing thy voice and our hearts being challenged. And Lord, thee drawing us after thyself. Give us ears to hear. Give us a heart to obey, and Lord, direct our steps, and bless us tonight, we ask. I pray that thou wilt fill me with thy spirit, give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word, and may Christ have all the honor and the glory. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. The story of Jacob is really the story of God's grace to a man who was given to dishonesty and pride and dreadful selfishness. Jacob, as you know, was the twin brother of Esau and was born as a result of the earnest prayers of his father Isaac. But even before he was born, there were signs that all would not be well, signs of trouble and signs of tension. As his mother Rebekah was carrying her unborn boys, she noticed that the children struggled within her. And when she inquired of the Lord as to the reason for that struggle, she learned that her twins were going to be very different men, and that the older one was going to serve the younger. What Rebekah could not have known at that time was the trouble and the grief and the division that would flow from her family for generations to come. Now, although Jacob was part of God's purpose in bringing forth the Messiah, his early life was marked with deception and trickery. The name Jacob literally means a heel catcher, a reference to him catching the heel of his brother as they were born. It's a word that means supplanter or a lair of snares. And that's exactly how Jacob lived. He managed to strike a bargain with his older brother to buy the birthright from him. And then he embarked, with the help of his mother, he embarked on an elaborate scheme of lies and deceit in order to steal the blessing from his father. And that event in Genesis chapter 26 stands apart as one of the most disturbing events in the dynasty of this particular family. Jacob deliberately led his aged and blind father to think that he was Esau. He covered his arms with hair. He brought him food the way that his father liked it to be prepared. And then when his father Isaac asked him who it was, he said his name was Esau, and he told him a very deliberate lie. And as a result of that work, Isaac blessed him with the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob again had lived up to his name. He had deceived his own father, and he had taken the blessing from his own brother. If things were tense before in the family, they were much worse afterwards. And when Rebekah heard that Esau was planning to kill Jacob, she advised Jacob to flee to his uncle Laban. And so in Genesis chapter 28, we find this man, this twister, this deceiver, this liar, leaving home and making his way to his uncle Laban. He cut a very desolate figure as he traveled from his home place to this other place. He traveled alone to a place he had never been to before, to meet with people he had never been with before, and to come into a situation he had never experienced before. In many ways, Jacob, as he flees from Esau and goes to his uncle, in many ways he appears to be a man running from his past, running from his lies, running from his dishonesty, running from his deceit. He was guilty of awful sins at that point in his life. And if Jacob had continued with that course of action and with that despicable attitude of dishonesty, there's no telling what shame or ruin would have come to his life. No telling either the depth of the horrors of hell he would have suffered after death. He's a very lonely man, guilty of dreadful sin, running from his past. But as Jacob journeyed, God had mercy on him. In Genesis chapter 28, we read of him stopping at Bethel, falling asleep, and after taking a stone for his pillow, he fell asleep. He was in a very hard place. But at that point, he was a very hard-hearted man. But that night, God met with Jacob. Jacob had a dream. He had a vision in which he saw a ladder reaching from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. And then God spoke to him in that dream and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. A remarkable promise. And the Lord went on to say in verse 15 of that chapter, And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, that was no ordinary dream, and it was no ordinary ladder. And I say that because in John chapter 1, verse 51, there's a statement there that reveals that Jacob's ladder, the ladder he saw in that vision, pointed to Christ. Christ is the sole way to God. He is both God and man in one person. He is divine and human. And that ladder whose bottom reached earth, whose top reached into heaven, was a picture of Jesus Christ. And as the Lord speaks to Jacob at Bethel, Jacob recognizes that. And he says in verse 17, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. The Lord had graciously met with this man, revealed Christ to him, and Jacob believed. It was a turning point in his life. That's not to say that Jacob didn't struggle with sin and temptation afterwards, because he did. And while there were times when he was close to God and walked close with the Lord and had a clear testimony for God, there were other times when he was entangled in a web of worldliness and seemed to revert back to his old ways. There was periods in his life when he and his family were guilty of sin, and as a result, his family fell into a state of spiritual disorder. And that brings me into Genesis chapter 34. It's a very dismal chapter. It's a dismal chapter for so many reasons. By this time, Jacob has become a very wealthy man. He has settled in a place called Shechem. He purchased land of the people there, and he began to settle in that area. In the course of time, as events passed, his daughter Dinah began to associate with the young woman of that place. It seems that she found common interest with them. And as a result of those ever-increasing links between Dinah and the people of Shechem, there was an act of immorality, and Dinah was defiled. That in turn led her brothers to take drastic action. And under a cloak of lies and deceit, they murdered the men of Shechem. And in all of that, throughout that chapter, it seems that Jacob was silent. He said nothing about Dinah. He said nothing about the murders until the deed was done. And then he made this comment to his sons: "Ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And now fear has gripped this man. It seems as if the sin of his family has caught up with him, and he's filled with dread and filled with fear. It's a very low point in Jacob's life. It seems right there in Genesis chapter 34 that things are out of control. He had been going on with God at one point, but he's not going on with God as once he did at this point. And therefore, what Jacob needed more than anything else right now, with all of this trouble around him and all of this trouble within him, what he needed more than anything else at this point in his life was a personal revival of true religion. To put it very simply, Jacob needed spiritual restoration. And that's what we discover in Genesis 35. Now, the subject of revival is often considered in terms of a congregation or the terms of a denomination or the terms of a nation. We pray for revival. When we think of revival in those terms, we perceive it to be an extensive work of God that makes an impact on hundreds and thousands of people. It often does. You can read the accounts, the historical accounts of revivals in past generations, and you can rejoice at what God does. He stirs the hearts, he saves souls, he builds his church. But the fact of the matter is that true revival rarely begins with the thousands. It usually begins with the ones and twos. If you examine the record of Genesis 35, you'll discover a case of personal revival that spread into a family and caused the blessing of God to go even further than that family and to impact many other people. And that's where revival really begins. In the hearts of God's people individually. When men and women, the people of God, individually come to realize and come to know the reviving mercy of God in their own hearts. It's one thing for us to think of revival in the nation, or one thing for us to think about revival in South Carolina or in Greenville or in some other part of the country. But our greatest need is revival within our own hearts. And I feel that, and you feel that. And that's what this chapter is really all about. It's what I really want to focus our thoughts on tonight for a little time as we come into this particular chapter. There are three parts to this, three aspects to this that I want to come to this evening. Notice, first of all, the command to return. The command to return. The chapter opens with God speaking directly and clearly to Jacob. Seems from that reference in verse 1 that for some time Jacob had not been in fellowship with God. It seems he has not been seeking the Lord's face and had no ear for God's word. Certainly in the previous chapter, in chapter 34, there is no record of Jacob being in touch with God. But that changes in this next chapter. Almost suddenly, it seems, almost unexpectedly, it seems, God intervenes in the life of this man and challenges his behavior. It was a mercy. It was a mercy that God spoke to Jacob in chapter 35. In many ways, that's not really an unusual thing because God speaks to his people. And it's a mercy when he does. It's a mercy when God sent Nathan to speak to David and challenge him about his sin. It was a mercy when God intervened in Abraham's life and brought him out of Egypt. It was a mercy when God sent the angel of the Lord to Lot and eventually dragged him by the arm out of the city of Sodom before God destroyed it. Those were mercies from God. It was merciful when God spoke to his servants in those circumstances. And it's always a mercy from God when God intervenes in the life of his people. It's no different with Jacob here. And this word from God in chapter 35 was a token of God's grace. It was a sharp word. But it came right to the heart of Jacob's problems. And there are times as believers when we need sharp words. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove. It always strikes me that he starts that list of things with the word reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And there are times when as believers we need the reproof of God's word. There are times as believers we need the rebuke of God's word. There are times for sure we need the encouragement of God's word and the comfort of God's word. But this was a hard word for Jacob. And the first thing that God told him is outlined in the opening phrase of verse 1, when we're told that God spoke to him and told him, arise, go up to Bethel. Arise, go up to Bethel. Why Bethel? Why not some other place? Why not some other city or some other area in the land? He was told to go to Bethel because this was the first place where he met the Lord. If you turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 28, you'll see this. I've outlined this a little way in the introduction tonight. But if you look at Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10 and 11, you'll find that Jacob comes to Bethel. He went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran and lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. He took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Verse 12 tells us of the dream that he had. Then look at verse 19. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. So now in chapter 35, God is calling him back to this place. I mentioned back there in Genesis chapter 28, when he came to Bethel the first time, this was a turning point in Jacob's life. Up until this point, he had been a conniving cheat. But God dealt with him at Bethel. He revealed Christ to him. And if you examine that chapter in detail, you'll find that this place called Bethel was the place of Jacob's call, the place of Jacob's conversion, the place of his communion, and the place of his consecration. It was also the place of a covenant. For there Jacob made a vow to God. And therefore Bethel ought to have held the greatest memories for this man. Bethel was a turning point in his life, one of those milestones in his life. It ought to have been a very significant place, marking a very significant period in his life. But a lot of water had gone under the bridge since that time. A lot of events, a lot of sin, a lot of backsliding. And it seems in the intervening years that Jacob had forgotten the significance of Bethel. Bethel meant little to him. It was just a memory. Jacob had moved away from Bethel. He had forgotten the vow he had made there. But now God is calling him back. He was to arise and go back to Bethel. There's a command to return here. He was to get up and get away from the place where he was, a place he should never have been in, and he was to retrace his steps and go back to the first things. He was to return. He was to go back. What God told the people of Israel to do in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 12 and verse 22, you read these words. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Mark the word there. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Verse 12. Go proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. What was he to say to the north? He was to say to the north, return, thou backsliding Israel. They were to return to the Lord. Verse 22, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. And for the third time in that chapter, Jeremiah is told to go to the people and tell them to return. Tell them to return to the Lord. They were to return to the God of their salvation. They were to stop their backsliding. They were to consider their ways. They were to listen to the voice of God. And they were to return unto the Lord. This was the command that God had given them at that time. God's word to Jacob was the same. Arise, go up to Bethel. Go back to the place you began. Go back to where you started. You find that Jacob obeyed that in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 6. He's willing to do precisely what God commanded him to do. There's no argument, there's no appeal, there's no counterproposal, there's no reluctance, nothing but a willingness to walk in agreement with the Lord. He was called to return, and he returned. Believer, are there not times when God calls us to return? Are there not times when he calls us to return to our communion with him? Are there not times when God calls us to return to our consecration? Are there not times when God calls us to pay the vows that we have made? In Luke chapter 2, we discover Mary and Joseph traveling for a day's journey, supposing Christ to be in the company. When they discovered at the close of that day that Christ was not with them, they had left him back in Jerusalem. They had to retrace their steps. They had to return to Jerusalem and search for the Savior. It took them 3 days to find him. But they had to return. They had to return to the place where they had left him. And are we not called to return to our first love? You find that kind of language in Revelation chapter 2. Are we not called to return to our strong desires after Christ, to return to the place of prayer, return to our meditation upon the Word of God, to return to our walk with God, to arise up and to go back to Bethel where we first met with him, where our love for God was strong and our desires for him were keen? Could it be that we have gotten away from the Lord? Could it be we've lost out with Christ? And perhaps we continue with things on an outward level, but inwardly all is not well. And God calls us to return. In the message to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, the church there was accused of leaving its first love. So busy in so many other ways, so faithful in so many other ways, but they had left their first love, and they were commanded at that time to repent and do the first things. Do the first things to get back where they ought to have been. There is therefore here a command to return. It's a good time perhaps for us to all ask ourselves the question, where are we with the Lord tonight? Just where are we in our walk with God? Personally, where are we with God? Or are we commanded to return? There's a command to return. Notice also the call to reform. the call to reform. Jacob knew what was required for a return to Bethel. He had to put the strange gods away. Look at verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. He has just received this call from the Lord, this message from the Lord to arise and go to Bethel, but Jacob understands what that means. He cannot go to Bethel with his household when they have their strange gods with them. He knows that would be inappropriate. He knows that would be a foolish thing to try to do. And isn't it incredible? Isn't it incredible that there were strange gods in his household at all? Maybe they came from Rachel and her brother Laban, but it's evident that they were tolerated. Jacob had allowed these things to be there in his household. It seems that there's been no attempt prior to this to try and have these things dealt with. It seems a very strange thing. Here's a man of God, a man who just a few years earlier has met with God at Bethel and vowed to walk with God. Here's a man who in the more recent past, in Genesis chapter 32, has met with the Lord at Peniel and wrestled with the Lord throughout the night and cried, I will not let thee go except you bless me. Here's a man whose entire life had been changed and who walked with a limp as a permanent testimony of God's dealings with him in the past. Here's a man who had known fellowship with God, a man who had experienced fellowship and enjoyed fellowship, a man who had known the blessing of God in such a remarkable way that those who would bless him would be blessed and those who would curse him would be cursed. And what do we find at this point in his life? In his household, there are strange gods. It seems incredible. This man of God, this man of faith, and yet right there in his own household, in his own household, there are strange gods. It seems incredible until we realize that maybe we're in the very same position. Not images like these images, but idols in the heart. Things that take the place of Christ, things that we think are more important and often take the place of our God. You see, there can be idols in the Christian home, and there are often idols in the Christian's heart. But Jacob was told to put them away. The words, put them away, suggest a turning away from. They were not just to put them away somewhere else and then take them with them. They were to turn away from the idols, turn away from the strange gods. They were to separate themselves from the idols that they had. And they were to wash, and they were to change their clothes, and then they were to go to Bethel. And what does all that point to? Putting away the strange gods, washing and cleansing and changing their clothes. It points to reformation. There's not just a call to return. There's a call for reformation here. These strange gods were sinful things, and they had to be dealt with. And if we keep with the language of the New Testament in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, we're told there to put off the old man and put on the new man. And here Jacob is instructing his family, put away the strange gods, wash yourselves, change your clothes, put something else on, put off and put on as we arise and go to Bethel. There's a call for reformation. And believer, that's part of our preparation for revival. One commentator has said, nothing can have first place along with the Lord. Not my job, my hobby, my goals, my organizations, my leisure time, my recreation, my marriage, my family, or even my church. No idols. You know, there are times when we think we're not guilty of idolatry. I don't bow down before an image. I don't worship something else. I don't put something else in the place of God. But on deeper examination, is that true? As greatly struck this week as I read. It's a very lengthy quote, but I read the larger catechism on the question regarding the sins that are forbidden in the first commandment. The first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The larger catechism outlines what sins are forbidden in the first commandment. It speaks of atheism, in denying or not having a god, idolatry, and having or worshipping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, than not having and avouching him for God and our God. Goes on to say this, though. The omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment. Speaks of ignorance or forgetfulness or misapprehensions or false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious, searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God. Then to add self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God on using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness, deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and describing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature." I think we're far removed from thinking of that commandment in that light. But when we read that comment and then ask ourselves the question, are we guilty of idolatry? Do we have other gods before him? We must plead guilty as charged. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Lord, send us revival, the hymn writer said. Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me. Gladly dethroning each rival, yield I my heart unto thee. What is that? That's the call to reformation. Putting away the idols, putting away the strange gods. There are idols in the heart that need to be removed. Sins that must be slain, lusts and affections that must be crucified, the flesh that must be denied. The greatest hindrance to revival is not the world around us. The greatest hindrance to revival is the world within us. It's not the apostasy. It's not the sin of the unsaved. It's not the moral mess of the world. The greatest hindrance is unconfessed sin in the life of the believer. There are skeletons we don't want to deal with. Secret sins. Sins of the heart we don't want to put away. Personal grievances and heartfelt bitterness that we're too proud to drag out into the light and, like Elijah with the prophets of Baal, hew to pieces. Isn't it interesting that 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, that text of Scripture that is so often quoted in regard to revival, stresses the same thing. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. put away the strange gods. It's interesting here that in Jacob's case, he acted as the head of the household. He takes the initiative here and he goes to his household and he tells them, put them away. Put them away. There are times when fathers must take decisive action regarding sin in their homes. They must put the strange gods away. There's a command to return. There's a call to reform. There's a charge to remain. A charge to remain. Look at verse 1 again. God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. He was to go to Bethel and he was to dwell there. The word literally means to sit or to inhabit. In other words, he was to make Bethel his home. Bethel means the house of God. Jacob was to make the house of God this place of fellowship, this place of communion, this place of worship. He was to make that place his place. He was to dwell there. He was to remain there. And note at the center of this was the building of the altar. Make there an altar unto God. The word make means appoint. Verse 7, we're told that he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. He built an altar. The word built there could mean repair. Maybe the altar was there and he had to repair it. He certainly raised up a pillar when he stopped there in Genesis 28. But now he's told to remain in that place. He's to remain in that place and he is to have an altar there and he is to focus his attention upon the altar. In other words, Jacob is to get his focus back upon the sacrifice. He's to get his focus back upon the offering. He's to get his focus back upon worshiping God on the basis of the shed blood. He is to get back to where he can worship God on God's terms, on God's ground. He was to remain there. He was to remain in that place of worship with his thoughts centered upon the blood of the sacrifice. Isn't that what we need? Isn't that what we need when we think of the altar, we think of the sacrifice, we think of blood shedding? Automatically, we ought to be thinking of Christ. Because all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why do we assemble together? It is that we would consider Christ. It is that we would fellowship with Christ. We would feast upon Christ by faith. We would meditate upon him and our souls be strengthened as we consider Christ and his work for us. And therefore, there's a charge for us tonight to remain. To remain feasting upon the sufferings and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get our eyes upon ourselves, we get our eyes upon the world, we get our eyes upon other believers, we get our eyes upon the struggles and the temptations and the trials of life, we get our eyes upon the sins of this world, we get our eyes on anything but Christ, and we will find our hearts growing cold. We need to remain meditating, dwelling, feasting, enjoying, experiencing, knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. It's never out of place in a Christian's life to pray what Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 3 when he said that I might know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What is he saying there? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. He's talking about his resurrection, his sufferings, and his death. And Paul's focus is upon Christ and Christ's work and Christ's person and Christ's power and Christ's salvation, what Christ has wrought for his people. If we're going to know revival, we need to remain on that very theme. To feed our souls on that glorious truth that Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. Luke 24, you find the account of two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Their hearts are heavy. They needed to be revived. They needed to be revived personally. They're going away from Jerusalem. They're despondent. They're cast down. They're filled with doubts and unbelief. They don't know what's happening. They have lost heart. They have lost heart. And they're going down towards Emmaus. They're talking together. And Christ draws near. And what does he do? He talks to them about his sufferings and his glory. And when he does, his heart burns within them. They are revived as they feast upon Christ. Jacob has this command to return, his call to reform, and his charge to remain. How does it end for him? It ends in many ways with recovery and restoration. He receives assistance from God. Look at verse 5. They journeyed. They journeyed from Shechem to Bethel, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Here he is making his way to Bethel, and the Lord protects him. The Lord protects him as he journeys to Bethel. You see, when we seek to know the blessing of the Lord, Satan's going to be against us. But God is for us. And God blesses his people. He assists his people. He undertakes for his people. There is the assistance from the Lord. And the Lord assists us as we return. Is he not the one who restores our souls? Look at the appearance of the Lord. Verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again. God appeared unto Jacob again. Back to where he was. And now the Lord meets with him. We know that from verse 7. He built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. And now in verse 9, the Lord appears to him again. It's a remarkable little statement. The Lord appeared unto Jacob again. You often read in the Psalms of the Lord, or the psalmist praying for the Lord to lift up his countenance upon him, the Lord to turn his face toward him, the Lord to appear to him. Jacob knew that. The Lord appeared to him. Here he is now, and he sees the Lord again. And you have the assurance from the Lord in verse 9. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram, and God blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall thy name be. And he called his name Israel. God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. He now has this assurance of the Lord's blessing. The Lord appeared to him, and the Lord blessed him. What is that? Personal revival. That's personal revival. And the Lord blesses him. He promises to multiply him and to make him fruitful, make him a company of nations. He promises him to give the land that he had promised to Abraham and Isaac. He assures him. And look at verse 13. God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. God appeared to him. God blessed him. God talked with him. Believer, is that not the burden of our hearts? In this crazy world in which we live, these busy times in which we serve the Lord, with all the trials and difficulties that God's people often face, very often we can find our hearts growing cold. Is it not really the burden of our heart that the Lord would appear to us again and bless us and make us a blessing? This is where revival really begins. There's a command to return, a call to reform, and a charge to remain. And God blessed him. And may God bless us too. for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for our study of Thy Word. Bless it to us, Lord. But, O God, make it more than just the blessing of hearing Thy Word. Make it to impact our hearts. Lord, we have no desire to live without hearing Thy voice. We have no desire to live day after day and week after week without meeting the Lord face to face, without seeing Him, without knowing His blessing. So, Lord, we pray tonight that Thou will take Thy word and bless it to our hearts. Revive us, Lord. O breath of God, come sweeping over us, we pray. Revive our hearts with life and power. Lord, we do ask that we might take those idols and put them away from us. Know that sanctifying grace of Thine. Give victory over sin. Draw us closer to Thyself. Make it real to us, Lord. We pray we might hear Thy voice. Make that real to us. May we not just drift in our Christian lives. We thank Thee, Lord. We thank Thee that Thou art a God who restores. Thou art the God who revives. Thou art the God who blesses. Thou art the God who talks to Your people. Lord, talk to our hearts tonight. Speak to us, we pray. Bless those who have particular trials in these days. And Lord, encourage their hearts and comfort them, we pray. Lord, sweep across our congregation with Thy blessing and Thy power. Abide with us this week, Lord. We pray for the boys and girls who will hear the gospel. Save them by Thy grace. Let the word be seed scattered upon many waters, bread scattered, and may it bring forth a mighty harvest. Lord, visit Greenville and these different communities with the power of the gospel of Christ, we pray. Bless our youth camp in a few weeks' time too. Prepare the hearts of those who will minister the word. Prepare the hearts of the young people. Lord, bless and undertake and save and lead young people on with Thyself, that Thy name would be glorified. Bless us tonight now as we part and go our separate ways. Take us our ways in safety, O God, we pray. Bless Thy word to all of our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.